preach on that I would tie in with the fact that the Gideons are having their national conference here, and we were having someone from the Gideons speaking, and the whole ministry of the Gideons is to give out the Bible so that people might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and then grow in knowledge and in grace. And so it's the Bible that I want to actually preach about this morning. You know, the doctrinal statement of the Maylands Baptist Church says in part that the members affirm the divine inspiration and inerrancy of the Old and New Testament scriptures as originally given, and their supreme authority in all matters of faith, doctrine, and conduct. And as you are aware, a large part of our Sunday worship service every Sunday is given over to preaching from the Bible, and during the week we have two groups that are dedicated to studying the Bible. We are a Bible-based church. We believe the Bible, we quote the Bible, we examine the Bible, we take the Bible to heart. Well, in my message this morning, I want to draw your attention to why we do this. I want to preach to you on the subject of the Bible itself, and I want to examine the nature of the Bible, with a particular emphasis on the inerrancy of the Bible. The title of my message is Believing the Bible, the Importance of Inerrancy. Inerrancy is a doctrine dealing with the character, the nature of the Bible. Is the Bible true? And if so, to what extent? These are the questions at the heart of the doctrine of inerrancy. Now, the word inerrancy is similar to the word infallibility, and it means essentially freedom from error. So when we say that a document is inerrant, we are saying that it is without error. There are no mistakes in it. When applied to the Bible, the term inerrancy expresses the conviction that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, as they were originally written, are without error. They are totally truthful and entirely reliable. The doctrine of inerrancy maintains that the Bible does not teach anything that is false or contrary to fact. It does not assert or endorse anything that is untrue, inaccurate, mistaken, or misleading. Dear people, before we can believe in the Bible, we need to believe certain things about the Bible. To begin with, we need to believe that it is true, utterly true. This is where the teaching of inerrancy comes in. There is, however, one important qualification. The doctrine of inerrancy maintains that the Bible is without error in the original writings. Now, this places an emphasis on what the authors actually wrote, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. What Moses actually wrote when he wrote the book of Genesis, for example, is the inspired word of God and is therefore free from error. What Paul and John and Peter actually wrote when they put pen to parchment is the very word of God and therefore wholly accurate and true. In short, the original documents were inerrant. Now, some people feel that this qualification turns the doctrine into a mere abstraction, as the original documents no longer exist. But three things need to be said in answer to this. Firstly, while the originals no longer exist, we know for certain that they once did exist. The existence of a copy proves the prior existence of the original. For we cannot have copies without there being originals from which the copies were made. Given that the original documents once existed, it is important for us to consider what their nature must have been. Secondly, our attitude to the originals will affect our attitude to the copies. If we believe that the originals were marred by error, then we must inevitably believe that the copies are also marred by error and perhaps more so. But if we believe that the originals were free from error, then we can be confident that the copies, so long as they are accurate, are also free from error. The copies, if they are accurate, are also free from error. And thirdly, most importantly, the Lord Jesus and the apostles did not possess the original copies and documents of the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't possess them. But this did not undermine their belief in the utter truthfulness of the scriptures as they'd been passed down to them. They knew the copies were accurate and reliable, and so they were confident that they were entirely true and trustworthy. The absence of the original documents does not invalidate or weaken the doctrine of inerrancy, nor does it turn the doctrine into a mere academic exercise. Certainly over the centuries, the original documents have been lost, and the copies that survive vary from one another in very, very minor ways. These textual variations have to be evaluated in order to determine what the authors originally wrote. But this should not concern us greatly, for Bible scholars have been able to determine the wording of the original documents with great certainty. And insofar as we have recovered the original wording, we possess the inerrant word of God. The doctrine of inerrancy encourages us to be confident in the Bible's reliability, not only as originally given, but also as preserved to this day. It therefore is not an abstract notion, but a living doctrine with far-reaching practical consequences for those who believe it and for those who do not. Christians acknowledge the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring the scriptures through the prophets and the apostles. However, we are apt to overlook that the Holy Spirit has been at work through the ages to preserve the scriptures, just as he's been at work to preserve the church. It is inconceivable that the Holy Spirit would go to the trouble of inspiring the scriptures and then abandon his work to the ravages of time and the vagaries of men. The inspiring spirit is also the preserving spirit. And this may be what Jesus had in mind when he said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." A belief in the inerrancy of Scripture is closely linked to a belief in the inspiration of Scripture. What do we mean by the term inspiration? And why do we believe that the Bible is inspired? Well, inspiration, when used of the scriptures, refers to the Holy Spirit's work in writing the scriptures. We know that men, Moses, Jeremiah, John, Paul, wrote the scriptures. But we do not believe that they merely wrote down their own opinions and thoughts. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. That is, they received their information and motivation from the Holy Spirit. He communicated to them the things he wanted them to communicate to us. A belief in the inspiration of Scripture involves a belief in the joint authorship of the books of the Bible. Men wrote, but they wrote as the Holy Spirit directed them. Why do we believe that the Bible is inspired? Well, there are a number of reasons, but the most compelling is that what the Bible claims about itself. This is what the Bible claims about itself. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul declares, "All Scripture is inspired by God." All Scripture, from the first verse in Genesis to the last verse in Revelation, is inspired by God. Note that Paul says all Scripture is inspired. It is inspired, not was inspired. There's nothing obsolete or dated about the Word of God. It was inspired when first written, and it is inspired now, and it will continue to be inspired in the future. It will always be the Word of God, sharing the immutable, unchanging character of its divine author. It will always be living and active in the hearts and minds of those who read it. In his second letter, in chapter 1, verse 21, Peter endorses Paul's view that all scripture is inspired by God. He writes, "No prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The NIV translates this verse this way: "Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is the picture that Peter is creating. Now, as a sailboat is blown by the wind, so the prophets and apostles were blown, were moved by the Holy Spirit to write the scriptures. Quite apart from these two statements by Paul and Peter, the doctrine of inspiration is evident in literally hundreds of places in the Bible. Whenever the prophets declared, "The word of the Lord came to me," or "Thus says the Lord," when they declare this, they are clearly claiming that God is the author of what they are saying and writing. When quoting a passage from the Psalms, our Lord notes that David was inspired by the Spirit. Likewise, Peter and John, in their prayer recorded in Acts 4:25, declare, "Sovereign Lord, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David." And before quoting from Isaiah, Paul declares in Acts 28:25, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet." See how they're saying that the Holy Spirit is the senior author of the scriptures. Yes, David wrote, Isaiah wrote, but they did so as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The New Testament writers repeatedly affirm that the scriptures of the Old Testament were written by men who were motivated and guided in what they wrote by the Holy Spirit. And they also make the same claim for their own writings. In Galatians 1:11-12, for example, Paul states, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which we preached, the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ." In 1 Thessalonians 4:8, after commanding the Thessalonian Christians to abstain from immorality, Paul declares, "Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God." And in 2 Peter 3:15-16, Peter places Paul's writings on par with, and I quote, "the other scriptures." The Bible is inspired. That is, it is God's word written by men whom God chose and empowered for the purpose. Inerrancy is the belief that the Bible is without error, and it is a logical extension of the doctrine of inspiration that Scripture teaches about itself. When we recognize that the divine author of Scripture is the Spirit of truth, we cannot escape the conclusion that everything that he inspired is truthful. The Spirit of truth could not have inserted error into or conveyed error through Scripture, for it is impossible for him to lie or to be mistaken. Now, some people point out that while the Holy Spirit is infallible, his co-authors, the prophets and apostles, were fallible. Consequently, they say the human authors could have, indeed must have, made mistakes in what they wrote. This ignores the truth that the human authors spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, was at work in the minds of the writers, guiding them, guiding their thoughts, guiding their researches, not only to reveal truth to them, but also to preserve them from error as they recorded that truth. We needn't be surprised at this. If God can work through a sinful woman, Mary, to give us the sinless incarnate word, he can surely work through fallible men to give us the infallible written word. The word of God clearly asserts its own inerrancy. It plainly teaches that it is entirely without error. For example, Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 119:96, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. There's no limit to its perfection. Psalm 119, verse 142, your law is true. Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your words is truth. Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true. Psalm 145, verse 13, the Lord is faithful in all his words. These verses plainly assert the inerrancy of Scripture. Jesus himself asserts this truth in his high priestly prayer in John 17. In verse 17 of that chapter, he says to God the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. And because God's word is truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, it has sanctifying power, purifying power, power to make us holy. In his prayer to the Father, Jesus asserts the truthfulness of Scripture. He asserts that. And in his statement to Satan, recorded in Matthew 4, Jesus assumes the truthfulness of Scripture. In Matthew 4:4, he counters Satan's temptation by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Dear people, if every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is life-giving, every word must be truthful. Errors, whether accidental mistakes or deliberate falsehoods, errors are life-destroying, not life-giving. But there are no such errors in God's word, which is why every word of God nurtures the souls of reverent and diligent readers. And consider one further statement by Jesus, this time to the Sadducees. And this statement both assumes and implies the inerrancy of the Bible. Now, you might recall an incident recorded in Matthew 22 where the Sadducees put a clever case to Jesus to try to convince him that there is no resurrection from the dead. After listening to their argument, Jesus replied, "You are in error." Now listen to this. Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. You are in error for two reasons. Because you do not know the scriptures and you do not know the power of God. Now this is an extraordinary assertion of the inerrancy of scripture straight from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. You are in error because you do not know the scriptures. To know the scriptures is to avoid error, because the scriptures themselves contain no error, and so they will never lead you into error, but will always lead you into the truth. And when we know the power of God, we know that God in his omnipotence and omniscience is able to give us a Bible that is wholly true and trustworthy, and not only is he able to do so, he has done so. Now, what does all this matter? Granted that the Bible is without error, as originally written, granted too that we possess accurate reconstructions of the original documents, what does it matter? Well, it matters a great deal for three reasons. Well, probably many reasons, but three I'll lay out for you this morning. Firstly, the doctrine of inerrancy is important because the Bible is the foundation of our faith. As Christians, everything we believe comes from God's word. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If so, why do you believe it? Because the Bible tells you so. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place? If so, why do you believe it? Because the Bible tells you so. Do you believe that salvation is received through faith in Christ alone? If so, why do you believe it? Because the Bible tells you so. Some years ago, when I was the editor of the WA Baptist Union's monthly magazine, Contact, a denominational leader confronted me on the issue of inerrancy. He was angry, he was furious in fact, with me because I had written and published an article defending the inerrancy of Scripture. He declared that Christians should forget about inerrancy and give priority to loving one another. Sounds great, doesn't it? Not the forget about inerrancy part, but the priority of loving one another at least. I responded, how do you know we ought to love one another? How do you know we ought to love one another? And he became quite indignant. From the Bible, he says, from the Bible. I said, precisely, precisely. Even our understanding of the nature and value of love is dependent on the Bible. Yet by throwing a shadow on the Bible, you throw a shadow even on the commandment to love one another, for how am I to know if that commandment is not one of the errors in the Bible? Dear people, the Bible is the foundation of our faith. If that foundation is flawed, our structure will be flawed and fall. Secondly, inerrancy is an important doctrine because our views of biblical inerrancy will affect our view of biblical authority. Logically, if the Bible is not free from error in whole and in part, it cannot be fully authoritative. For it must forfeit its authority at the point where it contains error. Some people claim to believe in the full authority of the Bible while at the same time debunking a belief in its full trustworthiness. Such people are either deceivers, twisting the word authority to mean something other than what it has traditionally meant, or they are deceived, unable to see the illogic of their position. For it is absurd to insist that believers must submit fully to the authority of Scripture if that authority is not entirely truthful and reliable. If the Bible contains errors, are we to obey the errors? And who will determine what and where the errors are? Who will be the authority to set aside the authority of Scripture in this or that place or this or that matter? The authority of Scripture depends upon the inerrancy of Scripture. The Bible alone is fully authoritative because it alone can be fully relied upon to speak without error. We believe all Scripture is inspired by God, and because of this, we believe it is inerrant, and because of this, we believe it is authoritative, and because of this, we accept it as our sole and absolute guide in all matters of faith and practice. A belief in the inerrancy of Scripture provides a rational basis for a belief in the authority of Scripture, and a belief in the authority of Scripture provides a rational basis for obedience to Scripture. Thirdly, the doctrine of biblical inerrancy is important because there is a close relationship between inerrancy and discovery. To a considerable extent, our attitude to the Bible will affect what we discover in it. Our preconceptions will partially determine our conclusions. If we read the Bible looking for error, we will find what we suppose to be inconsistencies and flaws. But if we search the Scriptures looking for truth, we will find it in abundance, unmixed with any impurity. As the psalmist says, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you show yourself perverse. It's not that God has changed. It's the attitude of the looker. It's the heart of the looker. The person who is pure sees purity in God and in his word. The person who is crooked sees perversity in God and in his word. As a psalm, to a considerable extent, what we look for will be what we find. This is both an encouragement and a warning. I know Christians who are deeply hostile to the doctrine of inerrancy. They believe the Bible contains errors. That's their position. So when they read the Bible, they are on the lookout for things that support their position. They want to find errors, for in doing so they feel themselves justified and vindicated, and also it gives them an excuse to disregard certain parts of the Bible that they don't like. I recall several pastors and theological lectures trying to trap me into abandoning a belief in the inerrancy of Scripture by gleefully pointing out biblical passages that they claimed were contradictory or erroneous. Fancy that. Pastors and theological lecturers trying to get a Christian brother to believe that the Bible is erroneous and to undermine his confidence in the Bible. These pastors and theologians tried to tear down my confidence in the Word of God, while all the time mouthing the idea that it was still authoritative and to be somehow believed. What led them to behave in such a way? Well, quite simply, it was their rejection of the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. Don't be mistaken on this, dear people. Where you stand will determine what you see. Where you stand will determine what you see. What you seek will determine what you find. Heed Paul's statement in Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving nothing is pure. I urge you, have a pure heart towards God's word, and you will find it pure in all things. To finish up, a belief in the inerrancy of Scripture is both biblical and logical. Such a belief requires faith and humility and encourages a reverential attitude toward the Word of God. Those who study the Scriptures with humility and reverence soon discover with the psalmist that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Perfect, sure, right, pure, true. These are the characteristics, the qualities of Scripture that Scripture claims for itself. And these are the characteristics of Scripture that the doctrine of inerrancy upholds. And because Scripture is perfect, sure, right, pure, and true, it revives, rejoices, enlightens, and makes wise those who read it with sincerity and devotion. So then, dear people, read your Bibles with confidence. Read your Bibles with confidence, knowing that it is trustworthy and true in all that it affirms. And read it with the realization that the Holy Spirit who inspired it dwells in you, if you are a believer. The Holy Spirit dwells in you to help you to understand it. And if you're not yet a Christian, not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is at work upon you as well as you read the Scriptures to convict and convince you of sin, righteousness and judgment. The sin which you carry, which has alienated you from God, the sin which will bring you into judgment if you don't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you can have his righteousness, your sins can be set aside, you can have a purpose in this life and a place in the next life with the Lord Jesus Christ if only you trust in him, saying to him, I know, Jesus, that you are the Son of God, the Saviour of the world. I want you to be my Saviour. Please forgive my sins. Come, send your Spirit to live in my life and help me to live a life which is pleasing to you. Do this, and you will be saved. But as for Christian people, consider, be diligent to read your Bibles. And then with the psalmist, you'll be able to say, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have more understanding than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditations. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who wishes to communicate with us. You are a God who cares about us, a God who wants us to come back into a right relationship with you, even though we have done and desired and thought many things that are sinful and wrong and have alienated us from you. We thank you that you communicate to us through creation, as Psalm 19 points out in the first part, that it's as we see the sun running its course and the things in creation, you speak to us. Without a word, you speak to us. And then, more than this, you have given, through the people of Israel, the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament scriptures. And you speak to us with words, plain words, to be understood by us through what they have written as guided by the Holy Spirit. And then you have given us your incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to speak out and show out who you are so that we might come to you. And we thank you that he, the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the word become flesh, we thank you that he commissioned the apostles to write the scriptures of the New Testament, where again we see you plainly speaking to us, urging us to trust in your Son and warning us that we will remain under judgment if we do not come to him in repentance and faith. We pray that you would forgive us for times when we have neglected your word. We pray that you would help us to be diligent to read it. We pray, Lord, we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the senior author of the Bible, to dwell within us. The moment we believed, you not only removed our sins, but you gave us your Spirit. And we thank you that we have the senior author of the scriptures in and with us to help us to understand the things that we read there, if only we will read them, and will read them with reverence and conviction and not with arrogance. Help us not to sit in judgment of your word, but help us to sit under the judgment of your word. We know, Lord God, that what you inspired the prophets and apostles to write retains its truthfulness and its relevance to this very day. And one of the reasons is because you knew of this very day when you inspired the prophets and apostles to write. Nothing that happens to us individually or in our society or in the world today will catch you by surprise, because you already knew it and you already took it into account in all of the things that have been written in the scriptures. We thank you for this precious gift in the name of Jesus and by the enabling of your Spirit. Amen. We're going to close our service.